everyone.
Amen.
Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. I gather we are well underway in our Luke series here in the Central Ministry. I want to wish you all a happy new year. This morning in West London, we had a reduced service because I think as here, a number of members are still traveling and away on holiday. But we were blessed to have a number of. By the way, for those of you that are visiting and you don't know what I'm talking about, our church meets because we're spread all over London. We meet only every few weeks together in central London, and most of the time we meet in different parts of London, which is just a lot more convenient. And so, in the west of London this morning, we were blessed with a number of members of the congregation that meets down in Southfields at the Riverside congregation. And I think I saw one or two central people there as well. Yes, I think I did see one or two. And today I've brought along a few people from the west here this afternoon. Yeah, let's just extend the fellowship and make merry. So it is great to be together. I have enjoyed this Christmas break. Our family was in London. It was what is sometimes called a staycation, I guess. We were had a reduced workload. Right? We were on holiday, but in town at our own home, and as is the custom, as should be the case, we ate a little too much and slept a lot, and that was really good. But I was awake, and I have to say, on the midnights of the 1st of January, the fireworks were something else. That was incredible. The fireworks in central London, I think, were so incredible that it would be hard to rival them anywhere else in the world this year. It was really pretty fantastic. In Luke chapter 4, the title of my message today is "The Battle Begins." I think we've you've had lessons from Luke 1 to 3, which are all about the birth of Jesus, and then sort of his, you know, how he grows up, and then how John the Baptist is also announced and is born and grows up and begins preaching the Word of God, preparing the way for Jesus. And then I believe in the, probably last week, you covered the baptism of Jesus. And really, all of that was preparation. But as we hit Luke chapter 4, the battle begins in earnest. And, you know, perhaps that's a good way to start the year. You know, together, resolve to shake off the turkey coma and go into the new year. With our armor on. So in Luke chapter 4, I've got a couple of points this evening, and then we'll enjoy a great time of fellowship. And my first point is run to the fight. Run to the fight. Luke chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. We're going to read about how Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. I bet he was. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. An ominous ending over there. We find that after Jesus is baptized, the very first thing that happens in his life is that the Holy Spirit leads him for a time of testing in the wilderness. Why was this testing important? Let's have a look at a couple of references in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read a little section from Hebrews and 4, and then from Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we're given some insight into why Jesus had to be tempted. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, we read these words. The Bible says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne, God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I'm personally so encouraged by the fact that Jesus, though he was the Son of God, though he was 100% divine, that he not only came in a human body, but in a sense established his humanity and identified with us by going through all of the temptations and the testings that we face in life. And because of that, he's able to say, "Yet not only do I know how to show you the way ahead, but I also know what it feels like to be in your situation of testing." Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12.
I'm coming on.
In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Great Hall of Fame of Faith, because it lists a series of inspiring examples from the Bible of people who excelled in their faith. And at the end of Hebrews 11, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer summarizes and draws a conclusion from all of the great examples that he's just listed. And he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, for the London Church, the theme for this year that we as a leadership are calling all members to is to fix your eyes on Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus. This coming weekend on Friday and Saturday, we'll be having a nationwide family group leaders conference, to which anybody interested in leadership is welcome to come along. And the theme for the conference as well is going to be, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And we can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can approach the throne of grace with such confidence because we know that he who's gone ahead of us understands what it's like to be in our shoes. And yet, he did not sin. And yet, he did not sin. And, you know, let us embrace Jesus' irrepressible faith. The faith that didn't run away from the fight, but the faith that ran to the fight, or the race, it says in Hebrews 12, that was marked out for him. My first point is run to the fight. Run to the fight. When I was in university, I went to SOAS, not so far from here, and I stayed for most of that time in International Hall, in the International Hall of Residence in Brunswick Square, also not that far away from here. And one of my friends in university, who was in the Hall of Residence with me, he was a year ahead of me. He was a guy from the south of India, from the same state where my wife hails from, and his name was James Lazar Chiriankundat. His last name was even longer than mine. But, you know, he was an interesting fellow. He was a year older than me, and he graduated in history and politics. The thing I remember about James is that he's the only guy I've met in all my life who positively relished exams. It wasn't just that he knew how to do exams and had the technique. No, he relished it, you know. During exam time, he had a whole ritual, a bit like Rafael Nadal preparing for a match or something, you know. He had a crisply ironed shirt ready for the day of the exam. He had all of his, you know, pencils and pens and ink and all, you know, lined up and all ready. And he would come down and make sure he was up bright and early and was mentally prepared, you know, going through the notes of the notes that he had made, you know. Some people, you make notes, and then you make the revision notes, and he had about three sets of those, you know. But I've never examination. And he would go in, and of course he did great. I mean, first class honors, and went on to do a master's degree and a doctorate, and why are we not surprised? You know, he's the type. He relished the exam. Now, you know, honestly speaking, for most of us normal mortals, that's a little strange, isn't it? But when it comes to the exams of life, the testing that God has in store for us for our own good, right? You know, I see in Jesus an attitude of relishing the fight. Of relishing the fight. The Bible says in the beginning of Luke chapter 4 that he was full of the Holy Spirit. There was a sense of willingness, a sense of readiness. There was a sense of, you know, this is God's will and I have come to do it. And he was full of the Holy Spirit, which I imagine means he was full of faith. He was full of eagerness. He was absolutely ready for what was in front of him, come what may, as difficult as it was. And, you know, the Bible says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Jesus embraced the testing. It is going to happen in each one of our lives. Let me ask you today, in our first service of this year, are you resolute or are you unprepared? Are you resolute or are you unprepared? You know, the tests that Jesus was placed before were three of them are mentioned, and they're really interesting. The first one, the test was, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The question that the devil seemed to ask Jesus was, are you really the Son of God? Are you really the Son of God? If you are, then prove it. You know, then prove it. You know, God gives us the opportunity through Jesus to be a child of God. Perhaps in a way, that same test is given to us. You know, not are you the Son of God in the way that Jesus was, but are you really right with God? Are you really right with God? Really? How confident are you? You know, is God really going to fulfill the promises that he made to you? How certain are you? You know, doubt can kill. Doubt can kill us. It can kill our relationship with God. Because, you know, to have a strong relationship with God, we need what?
Faith.
We need faith. We need trust. We need faith. You know, the answer to that question, are you really right with God, is either yes or no. But in either case, the question still comes, are you resolute or are you unprepared? Because, you know, if you ask yourself that question today and say, well, no, I don't think I am right with God, then my call to you is, well, do something about it. Do something about it. That's not something that you cannot do anything about. You know, the Bible, while it has some parts that are a little complicated, the explanation of how to have a relationship with God is really quite straightforward. If you were to sit down with someone from this congregation, a member of this congregation, and take out during the month of January an hour or two a week, you would make rapid progress towards figuring out what the Bible says about how to have a relationship with God. It is really not as complicated as some people make out. And why would it be? Why would a loving God provide a way to have a relationship with him that was so complicated that only a scholar or a PhD in theology could understand it? God wouldn't do that. It's really quite simple. And so, if you say no, then my call to you is, well, do something about it. If you say, well, yes, I am right with God, then do something with that. Do something with that. Be resolute about helping people, following Jesus, living out what we declare. We declare Jesus is my Lord. Well, then let's live that out with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. The second temptation seems to be, you know, he takes Jesus, it says here, to, you know, to the highest point of the temple. I'm sorry. He takes him to a high place and shows him the kingdoms of the world, he says, "Wow, wow, you know, you're the Son of God. You seem like a pretty powerful sort of person. Would you like all of this? I can give you all of their authority. Only one condition. Bow down and worship me." And so perhaps, you know, perhaps in that there is also a challenge for us. Sometimes it may feel like the devil asks the question, can we come to some arrangement? Can we come to some arrangement? Okay, so fine. You're going to have faith. You're going to believe in the Bible. You want to follow Jesus. That's okay. But can we come to some arrangement? Can we come to some arrangement? You know, how about a partial commitment? How about Sundays only? How about you believe but don't tell anybody else about your faith? How about you bow down to me? By the way, this temptation was grounded in a lie. I hope you caught that. You know, the devil's words here are, I will give you all of their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. I've been reading the Bible for almost, I don't know, not far off 30 years. As far as I'm aware, every single time the Bible talks about the authority of nations and governments and kingdoms, it is always as something that is in God's hands to give, not the devil's hands to give. And so, you know, it's important to know your Bible, isn't it? This temptation was based on a lie. The third temptation, the Bible says here that he takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple and he says, listen, you know, if you're the Son of God, well, go ahead and prove it. Jump off. Go ahead and jump down, because according to a scripture, he even manages to quote a verse from the Old Testament, and he says, you know, doesn't this verse say that if you jump down, then God will rescue you? Which, of course, is a twisting of the scripture, because, you know, that wasn't the intention of that verse at all. And so, you know, perhaps in this as well, there is a temptation that we can see in our lives, namely, the doubt. Can you really trust the Bible? Can you really trust the Bible? And, you know, Jesus' answer is do not put the Lord, your God, to the test. He uses a correct scripture to put the misquotation into its proper context. Can you really trust the Bible? Is a challenge that comes to us as well. And I think the answer is yes. You can trust the Bible, so long as your motive is to please God and not to use God. Okay, to please God and not to use God. The temptation that Jesus was given here was to interpret the scriptures in a self-centered way, in a selfish way. You know, I remember we're in January 2011, but there was another January. January of 1995, at the time, my family and I were living in New Delhi, in India. And I think because of some water that I drank from somewhere where I shouldn't have trusted the water, I contracted viral hepatitis. And, you know, I was extremely nauseous. I was very, very sick. Quite often, there's no medicine that you can take for viral hepatitis. If it's relatively mild, what you do is you just rest at home and wait for your body, your liver to get better. It's basically it used to be called jaundice in the old days. But your eyes go yellow, you feel very nauseous, you have fever that goes up and down, and you just have to rest it out and try to drink as much fluids as you can and get some glucose in your body. But in my case, it was so bad that I had to be hospitalized because I couldn't keep anything in. And I remember while I was in the hospital, I was very, very ill. I was retching so much that at one point, in one of my eyes, the blood vessels burst and I was extremely bloodshot. I remember looking in the mirror one day and what I saw, the reflection that I saw with a deep red in one of my eyes, reminded me of that scene in The Terminator. Where
do you remember that one?
Yeah, some of you remember that. Where Arnold Schwarzenegger's eyes come out. Okay? I thought, this is terrible! This is terrible! There was one member of our church, one lady who came to visit me, she took one look at me and started weeping. That was how bad I looked. But I remember during that time my landlord came to visit me. He was in his mid-80s, a healthy and upright sort of a gentleman, I think ex-military, and he came and visited me. And what he said to me was, he said, you know, Mr. Bohan, he said, I don't understand why this is happening to you. You are a good man. You help the poor. You are a righteous man. So this should not be happening to you. Why is this happening to you? And of course, underlying this question was the assumption that if God is real, and if you're pleasing God, you should be blessed on this earth, and you shouldn't be getting sick, and you ought to be, you know, prosperous and blessed, and everything should be going well with you. But of course, we read in this verse that even the Son of God was led by the Spirit into where? Into the wilderness. Into a time of testing. And, it is a false view of Christianity. It is a false view of how God works when we assume that everything should go well if I'm right with God. And so the temptation even here of hey, listen, why don't you just jump off the highest point of the temple? Because look, here's what it says, right? And surely God will rescue you despite any foolish decision you make. That's not, you're not going to find a relationship with God if your goal is, let me use God rather than let me serve or please God. And so, you can trust the Bible, but so long as the motive is to please God and not to use God. You know, Jesus started his ministry here with a time of intense prayer and fasting. For those of us that are members of the church, this month, we've got a month where we're focusing on prayer. We're working together in the midweeks with some lessons prepared by Malcolm Cox, based on the book that I know many of you have purchased. Let me urge you to dedicate yourselves to really studying and also to devoting yourselves to prayer, because if Jesus needed it that much, then surely we do. Let's run to the fight, but let's begin by making the most of this month of prayer. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. I think it was David that made a reference to New Year's resolutions that don't last. I remember when I was a teenager, typically my January the 1st resolution was to be more disciplined about my schoolwork. And I unfortunately have to say that I fell into that, whatever it was, percentage of people that you mentioned, that had given up their resolution by January the 6th. So, let's not be like that. But in Philippians chapter 3, I think he tells us the attitude that we ought to have towards our spiritual goals. In Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul, writing to the Philippian Christian, says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know, he talks about his goal, which is to know Christ, to share in his sufferings, but also to share in the power of his resurrection. And he says, you know, I've not already arrived, but this is what I do. I forget what lies behind, and I press on towards what is ahead. And then he tells him, you know, maybe you don't agree with me. Maybe there are some things I'm saying here that you don't quite agree with me on. He says, you know what? Even that's okay. God will make it clear to you in time. But one challenge I have for you, Paul writes, let us live up to what we have already attained. In other words, go backwards. Let's not go backwards. Let me challenge you to do the best you've ever done spiritually in 2011. Whatever you consider to be a strong spiritual walk with God, let me encourage you to follow that, to live up to those standards, and then to take it higher. Run to the fight. You know, during the Christmas break, I saw on the news one of the sections that I actually found quite meaningful was when they interviewed soldiers that were currently at bases in Afghanistan, and they were talking about, you know, they were sending their Christmas greetings, but they were also talking about just life, you know, from their perspective. And one or two of them talked about coming home soon, and but then just being home for a little while, maybe a few weeks, before they had to go back on another tour of duty. And I thought, man, what must that be like? You know, when you see the pictures of where they live, at the base, and then the surroundings, and then you think they're going to come back to Wiltshire, and Shropshire, and Manchester, and London, and they're going to come back to their homes. They're going to be here in the nice surroundings of their family and home and relative prosperity of this country, and then they're going to go back. What is that going to be like? And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, for us as Christians, there's an analogy there. When we become Christians, we volunteer. We volunteer to pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. We volunteer for this fight that Jesus calls us into, the spiritual fight. Those soldiers volunteered for the army. But then, after that little break, when it came time for the second or the third tour of duty, they were drafted. There's no volunteering there. You've already signed up. Now you've got to go back. One of the things that's so difficult after a Christmas break is, you know, we can let ourselves go a little bit spiritually. But my encouragement to all of us is, let's pick up where we left off and let's run to the fight. Secondly, fight for what's right. Fight for what's right. In Luke chapter 4, let's go down to verse 14 where we left off. And let's begin reading. Luke 4:14. Fight for what's right. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to his attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown, what we've heard you, that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows of Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." We find Jesus returns. He's been down in Jerusalem, and you know, which was in the Roman province of Judea, above which is Samaria, and above that was Galilee, and which was, you know, Galilee was on a major trade route, and was a place where Jesus would have seen people from not just Israel, but many parts of the world at that time. And that was where he grew up. Nazareth is there. If you, I went on Israel tour several years ago, but when you go up the road past Nazareth, there's only one cliff that, you know, which could possibly have been the cliff that's referred to here, where he was almost thrown off, and it's all still there. But anyway, Jesus goes back up to Galilee, He's you know, news about him spreads. He's preaching and teaching in the synagogues. And for a while, he enjoyed a time of popularity. The Bible here relates how he went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had grown up. And one day, he goes to the synagogue. It was a custom at that time that if someone was recognized or regarded as a rabbi, he might be invited to read and maybe even do a sermon on a particular Sabbath day. And on this particular day that's narrated about here, he indeed goes, he reads a passage from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he explains that the words written here refer actually to him, that they are a prophecy given many, many centuries earlier, but they were about him. And we find the response was not exactly very positive. You know, people look at him and they start to think, hey, we know you, you're the carpenter's son. We know your brothers, your sisters, you know, who are you? And, you know, Jesus then proceeds to infuriate them all the more by starting to tell them, you know, the way that you do not accept me is actually typical. He said, you know, even years ago, and he narrates a couple of incidences from the scriptures where God decided not to bless Israelites, and in their stead to bless, and he gives a couple of examples, a widow from Zarephath or Naaman the Syrian. And of course, the implication was very clear to the listeners. They were all the more furious, and they drag him to throw him off a cliff. But somehow, because the Bible says his time had not come, they didn't succeed in their plot. And he walked through the crowd and went on his way. You know, here we find a second reference to the fact that Jesus was, in verse 14, it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. From time to time in the book of Luke, it talks about how Jesus was full of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit was present. You know, there's a command in the book of Ephesians that we, as Christians, are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it take for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think a number of things. One is an obvious one, which is to pray. When we pray and we surrender our cares to God, our faith grows. We find a new confidence in our hearts, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I think another thing is just obedience. And I think in particular, it's when we do God's work, He fills us with the Holy Spirit. When we share our faith, we find ourselves filled with more faith. I think a third thing is just to be open. There are references in Paul's letters, the fact that a lack of openness or, you know, hidden sin quenches the Holy Spirit. Secrecy quenches the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, just as Jesus walked around filled with the Holy Spirit, let me encourage us to do the very same. I also find interesting the particular passage that he quotes from Isaiah. You know, I believe that the call to Jesus is the same as the call to us. Not that we are the infallible, perfect, sinless Son of, you know, not at all. We're just humans. But as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, we're also called on to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, let me call us, particularly those of us that are members here of the Central London Ministry. It's time to get back to studying the Bible with our friends. Let me call us. It's time to get back to discipling one another, to instructing and encouraging and admonishing one another. You know, when you study the Bible with people, you set captives free. When you study the Bible with people, you also grow in your own convictions. There's a verse that talks about how when we're active in sharing our faith, we ourselves are filled with an understanding of every good thing that Christ has for us. You know, finally, I also want to just emphasize that I'm sure we've got our goals and dreams and aims for 2011. It is impossible from a biblical point of view to grow outside of a group. A group that takes responsibility for one another. You know, there was a story in the news in 2010 about a Russian, was it an intern or some kind of administrative assistant in the parliament in Westminster who was, you know, alleged to be an undercover spy. Remember that story that was in the papers? There was also a story, I think it was in 2010, but maybe in 2009, about in the US, about how there were 11, was it 11 Russians who were sent back to Russia and who had been sent from a very young age to live and to mix and to become part of society and get jobs in government, and they were supposed to be in deep cover. Okay? They're supposed to be in deep cover. You know, I know this is a battle that we're in, but we don't have any undercover Christians or deep cover Christians. Okay? If we haven't seen you for a while, don't be telling me, no, I've been out in deep cover. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. We're all just infantrymen over here, okay? We get involved in the fight up front. We need one another, because sometimes we don't see our own needs. We had a family devotional a few days ago talking about the new year. And one of the things that we do in our family from time to time is just to say, okay, you know, just tell me, what is it that you see in me that I need to change? And, you know, what happens is that your family will be very open and honest with you. And sometimes they'll tell you things that you may not like to hear or you may not even agree with. But it's good to hear. My wife told me that I should be more supportive and less sarcastic. And I said, okay, all right. Okay, I can take that. My children told me that it would be nice from time to time if I gave them input, but not lectures. I said, okay, I think I can handle that as long as you allow me to still give you the input. You know, but we need each other. I wouldn't have grasped all of that without them telling me and giving me that feedback. We need one another in that way. Let me encourage you to make the most of those relationships. It is great that we have the opportunity to help each other out in that way. Luke chapter 4, the battle begins. Let's run to the fight and let's fight for what's right. Thank you so much for your attention.